Well, we have arrived at 2 Samuel chapter 18. So if you want to turn there, we can go through this together. And it's a good thing to turn there, you know, because you can maybe make some notes in the margin of your Bibles. And then when you open your Bible at this particular chapter, maybe years from now, you'll have some notes there already. But 2 Samuel chapter 18 and the battle between King David and his son Absalom is about to commence. So verse 1 of chapter 18 says this: "And David numbered the people that were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. And David sent forth a third part of the people under the hand of Joab and a third part under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, and a third part under the hand of Ittai the Gittite. And the king said to the people, 'I will surely go forth with you myself also.'" And I think it's interesting that Ittai was a Gittite who came from Gath, which was one of the five chief cities of the Philistines, who in turn were the arch enemies of Israel. Even so, we saw in chapter 15 that David said to Ittai there, "What are you doing going with us? Go back home. You're not part of this. You don't need to risk your life. You're a stranger in the land. And you only came here yesterday, so to speak." And he said there, as he came out of Jerusalem, and as Absalom came in, he said to Ittai, "Should I make you go up and down with us, seeing you're free to go where you want to? Go back home and take all your men with you, and mercy and truth be with you." And in reply to that, Ittai answered the king and said, "As the Lord lives, as my lord the king lives, surely in what place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or in life, there also will your servant be." So here he is now leading a third of David's army into battle. What a guy. And I think the most interesting part of all of that is that because Ittai was willing to walk with David, he was given the honour of serving David. And surely there's something there for us too as we walk with the Lord, you know. And it says here that David wants to go to the battle too with his troops. So verse 3 says, "But his men objected strongly. 'You must not go,' they urged. 'If we have to turn and run, and even if half of us die, it will make no difference to Absalom's troops. They will be looking only for you. You are worth 10,000 of us, and it's better that you stay here in the town and send help if we need it.'" Now, I can't help thinking that David being worth 10,000 of them is just a little bit of an exaggeration, but of course, I suppose in one sense that David was more valuable in battle to lead an army to victory than 10,000 others might be. And he's 56 years old now, but his soldiers, they still consider him the most able and powerful warrior in all of Israel. And he's offering to go out with the army and lead them personally. But his commanders feel that he'd be far more useful helping them from the city of Mahanaim. Because they knew that the whole of Absalom's army would just be concentrating their efforts on killing him. So they thought it best to fight in the open field without him. And of course, Ahithophel's strategy that we saw a couple of chapters ago was just to kill David and not the rest of the army at all. And verse 4 says, "If you think that's the best plan, I'll do it," the king answered. So he stood alongside the gate of the town as all the troops marched out in groups of hundreds and of thousands. So David says this, and I think it just shows deep humility and the meekness of David, you know. And he inspects his army now as they leave Mahanaim for battle. And I'm sure he was proud in the Lord of such brave, true and loyal men, because every one of them had been tried and tested before and proven worthy of his confidence. And verse 5 says, And the king gave this command to Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. For my sake, he says, deal gently with young Absalom. And all the troops heard the king give this order to his commanders. And, you know, we can see here David's heartfelt sympathy going out towards his son who wanted to kill him. And all three commanders are charged now to deal gently with him. And all the people heard it as well. And, you know, I reckon it seemed kind of strange to many of them for a man to be so tender towards his enemy, even though it was the enemy was his son, you know. And I think this is one of the saddest chapters in David's life. Because while the chapter of David's sin with Bathsheba is the most sordid chapter, this is surely the saddest one because it's going to record the death of his son Absalom. And because they've urged him not to go into battle with them, David takes his place at the side of the gate as the army marches out. And it marches out under these three leaders, Joab, Abishai, and Ittai. And as each one of these captains comes by, David charges them to deal gently with his son. And all the army hears him give this order as well. And again, I think some smiled, but I reckon the others felt a little bit resentful about all this, you know, because after all, by all accounts, Absalom would always be a troublemaker. And they'd just like to get rid of him altogether, really. But David loved his son and he didn't want him to die. And you know, I think it's true to say that David was pretty much guilty of pampering his sons. But then again, before we criticise David, we need to remember that he was a man after God's own heart, wasn't he? So I think we need to be thankful that our Father in heaven hasn't dealt with us according to our sins. And in his grace, he gives us what we don't deserve. And in his mercy, he doesn't give us what we do deserve. I mean, Jesus didn't deserve to die, did he? Because he was sinless, but he took the punishment that belonged to you and me. What a saviour we have, don't we? Verse 6 says, so the people went out into the field against Israel. And the battle was in the wood of Ephraim, where the people of Israel were slain before the servants of David. And there was a great slaughter that day of 20,000 men. For the battle there was there scattered over the face of all the country. And the wood devoured more people that day than the sword devoured. So this is civil war. And it was a terrible thing. I mean, we had a civil war once in this country and we all know the sadness of brother fighting against brother. But I think it's interesting to note that David was not only a strategist, but a great general as well. And Absalom, he really didn't have anyone in his group who could match David's ability or the ability of David's three captains. So the children of Israel are all, they're going to lose the battle. And the troops of Absalom, it says, became entangled in the woods or the wood of Ephraim when they attempted to flee from David's army. They ended up being boxed in. And the forest became the cause of the death of many of them rather than the sword. Because they'd chosen totally the wrong place, really, to fight the battle in the first place. And verse 9 says, and Absalom met the servants of David, and Absalom rode upon a mule. And the mule went under the thick boughs of a great oak, and his head caught hold of the oak, and he was taken up between the heaven and the earth. And the mule that was under him went away. And a certain man saw it and told Joab and said, behold, I saw Absalom hanged in an oak. So God didn't even need a sword to stop Absalom, did he? All he needed was the branch of a tree. Of course, how much his head of hair contributed to this accident isn't recorded, and we're not given that information. But it seems that, ironically, the thing he was most proud of, his amazing head of hair, turned out in the end to be the cause of his death. And indeed, pride does lead to judgment. In the words of Psalm 10, verse 4, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will seek not after God. God is not in all his thoughts. And Proverbs 13:10 says, only by pride comes contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. And Proverbs 29:23 says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honour shall uphold the humble in spirit. And you know, you can check it out for yourself, but there are so many instances in Scripture about how wrong it is to have pride in anything save in the Lord, that you have to wonder how men can be so foolish. And it was Absalom's undoing, as it will be to any who go down that route of pride. Verse 11 says, and Joab said to the man that told him, and behold, you saw him, and why didn't you smite him there to the ground? And I would have given you 10 shekels of silver and a girdle. And the man said to Joab, though I should receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, yet would I not put forth my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king charged you and Abishai and Ittai, saying, beware that none touch the young man Absalom. So at around £1.80 each, 10 shekels would be about £18, which may not seem a lot, but, you know, it would have been a small fortune then. And again, giving someone a girdle today wouldn't exactly be the top of our list, would it? But you see, girdles were commonplace. They were great gifts then, and they were made of silk or linen or perhaps even leather. And some of them had beautiful embroidery with various designs on them. And occasionally they even had gold thread in them. And a girdle would be used to bind up. It would go around your waist and it would bind up all your loose garments. And it would bind them to the body so they didn't all flap about. So they were fairly high-priced items in those days. And in verse 13, this guy goes on to say to Joab, otherwise I should have wrought falsehood against my own life, for there is no matter hid from the king, and you yourself would have set yourself against me. Now again, we don't know who this guy is, we're not told, but he says, had I killed him, you'd have come down on me like a ton of bricks, because the wish of the king was that we weren't to touch Absalom. Verse 14 says, then said Joab, I may not tarry thus with you. In other words, let's end this conversation. I've got things I've got to do. And he took, it says, 3 darts in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom while he was yet alive in the midst of the oak. And 10 young men bear Joab's armor, compassed about and smote Absalom and slew him. So Joab plunges 3 arrows into Absalom's heart. And the man who once stole the hearts of the men of Israel has now had his own heart stilled. And Joab, verse 16, blew the trumpet, and the people returned from pursuing after Israel, for Joab held back the people. And they took Absalom and cast him into a great pit in the wood and laid a very great heap of stones upon him, and all Israel fled, every one to his tent. So Absalom ends up in a pit. And you know, whenever you or I attempt to rebel or manipulate or cause division, whenever we seek our own kingdom rather than the kingdom of God, the result will always be the same. We'll always end up in a pit, so to speak, always. But you see, David was a man who learned this lesson very early on. If you remember, he said about King Saul, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. And that was the same for Saul, who was his king at one time, and Shimei, the guy who threw rocks and dust at him. And I think we need to learn that lesson too, of allowing God to work in our lives. And verse 18 says, now Absalom, in his lifetime, had taken and reared up for himself a pillar, which is in the king's dale. For he said, I have no son to keep my name in remembrance. And he called the pillar after his own name. and it is called to this day Absalom's Place. This is talking about a huge monument of stones that Absalom built to honour himself. And then when he died, a pile of stones was heaped over his body, which is interesting because we read in Deuteronomy 21 that rebellious sons were to be stoned to death. And it's actually something that John Calvin was accused of doing. And after Absalom was thrown into this pit, stones were thrown on him, which was a fulfillment of the law given in Deuteronomy. But look, Absalom built a pillar and named it after himself. So as a general rule, I think we should beware of ministries that are named after the person who sets them up. And verse 19 says, "Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord has avenged him of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You shall not bear tidings this day, but you shall bear tidings another day. But this day you shall bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead." Now, we've seen Zadok before. He was one of the priests who took the ark back to Jerusalem after David had left. And this is his son, Ahimaaz, now, who can't wait to tell David the news that Absalom's dead. But Joab didn't want Ahimaaz to carry the message to David, did he? So why do you think that was? Well, if you remember, when David got the message concerning Saul's death, the messenger who brought the news to him was killed. And we read about that in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And then the very same thing happened when Ish-bosheth was murdered in 2 Samuel chapter 4. So I think, knowing the stakes were pretty high, Joab now stops Ahimaaz from telling David about the death of his son. And it says in verse 21, "Then said Joab to Cushi, go tell the king what you have seen. And Cushi bowed himself to Joab and ran. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray you, also run after Cushi. And Joab said, wherefore will you run, my son, seeing that you have no tidings ready? But howsoever, he said, let me run. And he said to him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushi." This guy, Ahimaaz, he doesn't give up, does he? And in the end, Joab finally gives permission and lets him go. And he overtakes Cushi and he gets there first. You know, it just really reminds me of Peter and John running to the tomb on the first day of the week. You know, John gets there first because he was younger, but he doesn't go in because he doesn't want to defile himself for the Passover. But when Peter finally gets there, Peter being Peter, he just goes straight in regardless. So verse 24, he says, "And David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate to the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king, and said, and the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called to the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also brings tidings." You see, what's happening here is that if there'd been a whole host of men running, David might have thought that his troops had been defeated and they were running for their lives. But he also knew that two separate men signaled not defeat, but news. And the watchman said, verse 27, "Methinks the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good tidings." And Ahimaaz called and said to the king, "All is well." And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king. And the king said, "Blessed be the Lord." And said, sorry. and said, blessed be the Lord your God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me, your servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said to him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And behold, Cushi came, and Cushi said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord has avenged you this day of all them that rose up against you. And the king said to Cushi, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushi answered, the enemies of my lord the king and all that rise against you to do you hurt be as that young man is. Now, I find this really interesting because, you see, two runners set out here, didn't they? Ahimaaz arrives first, and David says, tell me, is Absalom okay? Is he all right? And Ahimaaz said, well, I saw some commotion, but I don't really know. David said, well, stand aside then. And he waited until Cush had turned up with the full story. So look, are you an Ahimaaz or are you a Cushi? Are you one who is zealous and eager but lacking the full message? Are you? Because you see, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, the Bible warns us against zeal without knowledge. And about people who are zealous to serve the Lord, but who lack the maturity to do it. I mean, hopefully, as Christians, none of us can just wait to serve the Lord, but, you know, which is why it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved unto God. And we need to show that we are workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, as it says in 2 Timothy 2:15. So that like Cushi, when we get there, we actually have something to say. So with that in mind, what's the message that the Lord's given you? Because if you're not sure, then I encourage you to ask him for clarity of vision so that you know precisely what he's calling you to do. In Habakkuk 2:2, and we've looked at this before, but it says there that the Lord told Habakkuk, write the vision and make it so plain that even those running by can understand it. Because, you see, Habakkuk was given a very clear vision, but it only came after he sought the Lord with fervency and expectancy. And there is no way to receive vision or understanding apart from seeking the Lord. And you know, one of the problems that faces a dying church is that there is no vision. Proverbs 20:18 says, where there is no vision, the people perish. I'll say it again. Where there is no vision, the people perish. So every church has to have a vision of where the Lord wants to take it. And verse 33 here says, and the king was much moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for you. O Absalom, my son. So understandably, David is greatly grieved and deeply distressed, you know. And given the circumstances, you kind of might ask yourself why. Because when David's child by Bathsheba died after 7 days, David didn't weep at all then, did he? He simply said, he cannot be with me, but I will one day be with him. You see, I believe in this particular instance, I believe that David had a different understanding this time. And that is that he knew Absalom was a rebellious son, and he never showed repentance, and he was obstinate and bad. And I believed he sensed that Absalom was lost for eternity. And it broke his heart. Into chapter 19 then, and verse 1 says this. It says, "And it was told Joab, behold, the king weeps and mourns for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning to all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people got them by stealth that day into the city, as people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, 'O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son.' And Joab came into the house to the king and said, 'You have shamed this day the faces of all your servants, which this day saved your life, and the lives of your sons and of your daughters, and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared this day that you regard neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and we had all died this day, then it had pleased you well. Now, therefore, arise, go forth and speak comfortably to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you go not forth, there will not tarry one with you this night. And that will be worse to you than all the evil that befell you from your youth until now.'" So Joab goes into David and he said, "For goodness sake, David, snap out of it. Don't you understand that your people place their lives on the line for you? Yet all they see is that you're moaning and groaning. If you don't wipe the tears from your eyes and wash your face, they'll all desert you by nightfall." And you know what? I think it just goes to show us how our outlook affects others. And because of that, if you are a servant of Jesus Christ, if you're a servant of Jesus Christ, if you're committed to the King, the King, you mustn't allow yourself the pampered privilege of being discouraged. And believe me, I have to tell myself that all the time. In Leviticus chapter 10, verse 6, when Aaron's sons were killed, the Lord said to him there, "Others may mourn, but you can't do that. You can't do that because you're anointed and you have a job to do and you need to get on with it." And so Aaron continued on in ministry. So look, if the anointing is on your life, you don't have the right to pout and whimper. Discouragement, depression, and defeat are instruments that the enemy will seek to use to affect you and your family and your friends and your community. But it's the mature saint who says, "Do you know what? It's time for me to grow up and cast my care not upon those around me, but solely upon the Lord," as it says in 1 Peter 5:7. Because Philippians 4:11 says, "I have learned in whatever state I am to be content." You know, Paul said commitment is a result of a decision you make with your mind rather than a feeling you have. And here we see God using Joab to intervene on David's behalf just when he needed it, to snap him out of his depression. Because the rebels were defeated and the kingdom was spared. And yet all David could see was that his son, who wanted to kill him, was dead. And verse 8 says, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, 'Behold, the king does sit in the gate.' And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent." So after Joab's pep talk, David changes his mind and his outlook. And you know what? We have to do the same. It's called the joy of the Lord, you know. We have to do the same as David did here. Because every one of us is blessed beyond words through what Jesus did on the cross. And every day we wake up, we make the choice either to see burdens or blessings, mistakes or opportunities. And the choice we make affects everyone around us. And on that note, as Jordan comes up, let's bow our hearts to pray. Father God, we just once again thank you for your word to us today. Father, the things that you've said to us through your word and the lessons we've learned today, may they just continue in our hearts throughout this week as we go on living our life for you. Father, help us to be joyful Christians, showing joy of you to all of those around us. Father, your word says that by their love, people should know us. Father, may we be not only joyful, but may we be supportive and encouraging to all those fellow Christians around us. Father, we pray for our church that that might happen, that we will build each other up, that we will support each other, especially as we come back now to worshipping together. Father, may we be the complete package, the whole package. May we look, be, Lord, the church that people want to be part of so that they can come and hear your word. And Father, I pray that you will use us, all of us, in that, in some way or other. So Father, we ask these things to you now, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. So there's no mistake, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you all.